My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley. As we continue on through the book of Matthew, today we're going to be in Matthew 18. And we're going to start off today by going through verses 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So after just dealing with his disciples again and them not understanding things, Jesus has to deal with them again in an almost different way. But like, you can see where we're leading up from, where they're like, they don't get that he's got to die and come back to life. They were distressed about that. Peter not being able to understand what it means for Jesus to give the temple tax and speaking before he thinks. And of course, them not being able to exorcise the demon that possessed the child. And what do they do? What do they learn from this? Well, judging by the responses here, absolutely nothing. Because what are they spending their time arguing about? Is it, okay, how can we be better disciples? How can we be stronger in our faith so the next time when we're asked to step to the plate, we can exorcise the demon? No, that's not what they do. Instead, they're asking, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the unspoken part of that is, Jesus, isn't it going to be me? Aren't I going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? When you reign over this world, when you conquer the Romans, people are going to be saying, oh, it's definitely Peter. Oh, it's definitely John. Oh, it's definitely Simon. Oh, it's definitely even Judas. He's going to be the greatest. Because remember, he's part of this conversation too. Can you imagine the strength of will it must have taken for Jesus not to just facepalm and shake his head and just sorrow and anger and just being upset? Because that would be my instinct. And it's something I've had to kill in part of myself when I am teaching other people. It's like, oh, you don't get it. And there's a way that could be used to motivate people. But what Jesus does here as the perfect teacher is a far better way of instructing people. They said a stupid thing to people under your charge. What do? Do you mock them? Do you call them idiots? Or do you use this as a teachable moment? And Jesus is the master of the teachable moment. So he calls the child to them. They're probably wandering around. Maybe this is the middle of a sermon, or maybe they're just packing things up, or maybe just walking through town. Who knows? But he calls the child to him, and he brings attention to the child and says, they have to be like children. Unless you become like a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven, because you need to be humble like this child is to be the greatest. Now, what does that mean? Children, especially back then, were seen as lesser because they weren't adults, because they didn't understand the world around them. You had to put a lot of your time and effort into raising them and making them understand that the way they think isn't the way things should be, because you have to grow up. So people would look down on them. They would sometimes see them as a burden. Say, why do I need to waste my time with you? Why can't you just get it? And today is no exception to that. There are plenty of people in this world who despise children. And honestly, it's quite frightening. The anti-natalist movement is one of the most evil things I've ever seen in my life. They look, if you as a couple decide you don't want to have children, I mean, it's your marriage. If you know you're not fit to be a parent, do everything in your power outside of murder to make sure you don't have children. I'm fine with that. because I don't want you raising children. You have no right to do that. You're going to be a terrible parent because you're not going to be able to give love to someone who deserves it, who needs it. But then those psychos who go beyond that simple idea take the idea of having children at all is wrong. I didn't ask to be born. I didn't give my consent. So a child can't give a consent to be born. Therefore, children should be born. And there's logical leaps that are made and just spirals into this depression of evil. They're not all antinatalists alike. Let me make that clear. But there's the fringe that is gaining more popularity where people will mock and despise children. They'll say evil things about them. I got things I can't even say because I'd rather keep this a little more family friendly. But you've probably heard some of the terminology used, and it makes children seem like they're some monstrous eldritch abomination that has no right to exist, that is some invader, some interloper, outsider who should have been left for dead. And can you imagine Jesus ever saying that about children, especially in light of what he's saying here? So he's making a point both to them and their culture at the time and to us in the culture of our time. Because Jesus sees beyond time. Jesus knows how this is going to be used and how it's going to be abused. And he's trying to get ahead of that and say, look, be like a child. Have the faith and humbleness of a child. Why? Because children believe, legitimately believe in a lot of things. And they have an earnestness to them. A desire to grow and to learn and to figure things out in this world that they don't understand. They need help, so they'll ask for help if they have good people around them. And there are plenty of children who don't ask for help because they've been forced not to. They've been shut down by people who use them and abuse them and don't love them. So we are supposed to be child-like in the sense of approaching God and going, oh, you're so great and powerful, Lord. You're so amazing, Lord. You say these things. You parted the Red Sea. You brought Israel back from exile. You gave Jesus to the world. He died on the cross. He rose again. I believe in you. I believe in Jesus. Lord, save me from myself. That is a beautiful thing. That is what being childlike is supposed to be like. That's exactly how I was when I came to faith. I was six. And as much as a six-year-old child understands what he's getting into, I full-heartedly believed, and to this day, I still believe that I got saved when my dad took me aside and asked me questions. Like, hey, what do you think about what the pastor had to say about sin, about Jesus, what we need to do in response to that? And I said that I'm a sinner and I need help. And I gave my life to Jesus. That is true. That is real. That's something no one can take from me. They could say, oh, you're just being childish, just believing in made-up fantasy tales and fairy tales, or just because you grew up in some cultish environment, but they don't understand what's happening here. They're conflating childishness with being childlike. What's the difference? Children, like adults, are multifaceted. There's that wonderful childlike nature of innocence and purity and a desire to grow and to learn and to experience the world around you. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But there's the other side of being a child, that's being childish, that's being petty, that's throwing a tantrum when things don't go your way, that's believing in anything that you hear because you don't understand, your skepticism senses aren't tingling yet because you haven't learned that you need just be careful about what information you believe in. And some adults could learn that too. That isn't what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about the sinful nature of human beings, that we are born sinful, ever the fact that our parents, Adam and Eve, had us and the generation continued on and we are born under original sin. That's not somebody talking about here. That's being childish. Every human is childish. Some never grow out of it. But Jesus is talking about the purity and the humbleness of being a child. And knowing as much as you can as a kid that you don't get everything and you have to trust the adults around you who are trying to love you or are trying to help you out. And then once you've received that message and accepted it, then go out and do the things you're told to do. To love other people, to help them out, to let them know about who Jesus is. You know who's better at doing that than a lot of adults? Children. Because they feel that in that pure sense of love, the desire for other people to feel the way that they do. Adults, we lose that. I'm just as bad as anyone. Sometimes I think I'm the worst. Like I said before, I'm a very misanthropic person by nature. I have to be reminded by my Lord, like, look, you're smart. You're wise. Until you start saying and doing stupid things like you do when you want to be lazy and not interact with people. When you don't love someone enough to speak my name to them, to pray for them, to look out for them. That's being childish. That's being selfish. You need to be childlike, my son. Because then when you're like that, you're the greatest in heaven. This isn't establishing the hierarchy of who's the greatest in heaven, which is what the disciples want. They want it to be their name. They want to be above everyone else, to be the most important. Jesus is saying there is no true hierarchy. It's like there is no numbering system, no rating system for like, man, you know, St. Augustine, he's got like a 95% average. Yeah, he came to faith a little late, but he made up for it in the end. Or Billy Graham, he's at a 92, 93, you know, a Christian, actually, you know, he's like on his best day, like a 75 or whatever. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Jesus' point is that ranking system is stupid because that's how humans think. Your systems are stupid. Listen to mine. You want to know who's the greatest? Be like that kid right there who loves, who wants to learn, who wants to help other people. Do that, and you can enter the kingdom of heaven. Not only that, which is the more important part, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you can also be the greatest. And this is something the disciples are going to learn. Just not today, when this is being spoken to them. You look at the disciples in the book of Acts, in the epistles that they sent out, and you go, man, something changed in your heart. You are more like that child Jesus is talking about here. You've truly become the greatest because you didn't seek being the greatest. You sought loving others. You sought honoring God and building the kingdom first, and that made you the greatest. But Jesus doesn't stop there because he knows people. He knows our hearts. He says, look, if you receive this child like this, just like my dad did, just like my pastor did back in the day when I was getting baptized, they received me in front of the whole church. The church received me. And that public declaration of faith, the baptism didn't save me, but I let everyone else there know his heart has changed. And now, even though we were already looking out for you as a church because you're part of the body, we're looking out for you more because you're really part of the team now. And that's great. So receive people who come with that childlike faith. Bring them in. Let them know what they're supposed to do. Help them build up their lives now that things are changing. But then don't go and do what Jesus says some people do, where they call the little ones who believe in him to sin. And this is something that happens far too often in the church. I expect this from the world because the world is evil, even if the world doesn't think it's evil. That's the status quo. This should never be the status quo of a church. And little ones isn't just talking about children. It's, you know, the analogy that Jesus is bringing here, but he's talking about his children. We who are his children. And any leader or person using the authority, saying they have the authority of Jesus to speak, who would lead one of these little ones astray into sin, some of your verses, translations may say stumble. It would be better if we put this giant millstone that we have to take to crush the grain and everything around your neck and threw you into the sea to drown, because the evil you are causing there is far more than you understand, because you're letting this childlike faith become childish by leading them astray, by not teaching them truth, by putting ideas in their head that have nothing to do with what the gospel says. Don't lead them into sin. And that is applicable to everyone. Pastors, small group leaders, parents, teachers of all stripes. Wherever we are, we cannot lead a single one of these little ones, our fellow believers, and the children around us into sin, because we are hurting them and we are not loving them. And that is unacceptable. And this could be a myriad of things. It could be saying that that's not a sin, or it could be saying, I think this is a sin, so therefore you must conform to my ways of thinking. I've already talked before about a former pastor I had who led me astray multiple times over, despite being one of the smartest people I've known and could exegete the world, the word quite extensively and even be correct the vast majority of the time. And yet there were the times when he wasn't, and he was discipling me, that ruined my faith and led me astray into sin, thinking that he was leading me into righteousness, as I was thinking that I was being led into righteousness. And it would have been better for him to throw himself into the, I don't want him to die. Let me make that perfectly clear. It would have been better. Jesus is making the analogy here. He's going to go even deeper in the next couple of verses, for him to throw himself into the sea or have other people throw him into the sea because he led me astray. Much in the same way that I, who was leading other people, being led under him, was leading other people astray. So I deserve to be thrown out there into the sea and drown. Because God is very serious about this. This isn't some God who's like, oh, just figure it out for yourselves. And oh, you came up with the answer. It's like 60% correct, but that's great. Oh, you're fine. No, this is a God of absolutes. It's a God of saying, get this right. Love them well. Teach my word correctly. Do not add to yourself. Do not take away from this book. Because when you do, you lead them astray. You lead them into sin. And that is precisely why the world is the way it is right now. Not just the Christian world, but the world as a whole. Because Christians have been led astray by false doctrines and ideas and ideologies that have nothing to do with Jesus. They have everything to do with the personal feelings of the leaders involved. How dare they spread such evil? And how dare we allow it? This is why we learn. So that when we see these things, we call it out. So that we can be the greatest. Not for personal fame and glory, but to make sure the body is protected. And anyone who's unrepentant about the evil that they've done and the evil teachings that they've taught deserve to leave. Kick them out. Because that's far more merciful to them than allowing them to spread their lies and have someone else get infected. And the church can't accept that. Not if we want to serve him well. We'll continue on from there to verses 7 through 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame with two hands, than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. But Jesus said, it's written later on by one of those guys. They say that, you know, temptation, it's not going to be too great for me. It's like, temptation is not going to come at all. No, you are misunderstanding what's being said there. Jesus never promised that we would be without temptation in this life. You ever hear someone say that? You run the other way because they're speaking lies and they want you to sin with them, whether they realize it or not. Temptation is an absolute in our lives. Why? Because we live in a sin-sick, shriveled-up world that focuses on evil and evil being spread, thinking that evil is good. And it wants us to join in on that. Because by perverting Christians, by perverting the church, we get to be part of their team. We get to be on the losing side for a time. Yeah, ultimately, God will redeem his own. He'll bring us back because we can't lose our salvation. You know how much better it is not to end up in that situation in the first place? By resisting temptation, by cutting off our hands, plucking out our eyes, instead of being thrown into the lake of fire or causing problems for other people. But Christian, if you are truly a biblical literalist, you would have gotten rid of your own hands and arms and eyes and brain, you know, because it's what leads you into sin, and your heart too. You should be dead. What a stupid argument. Taking the Bible literally doesn't mean that every single thing written in it is literal. Jesus uses language to help us understand things because we are stupid, because we need help. And he's putting it in a way that we can all understand unless you deliberately twist it for your own ends. Jesus does not want me to chop off my hand when I steal something. Jesus does not want me to pluck out my eye because I looked at that woman far much longer than I should have. His point is that we get rid of the things that cause us to seek evil in our lives. Instead of rewarding ourselves for lingering on those things we shouldn't linger on, or engaging in those things we think we can engage in, we cut them out. And this is going to be different for every person listening right now. I know of some people with the porn addictions that they have, they can't own a computer, they can't own a phone, because they will go, and they know in their weakness they will go. And you know what I say to them? More power to you. As I was wrestling with it, I couldn't go to that extreme because I needed this for other stuff. So I had to remove my ability to go to some of these places. So there were times in my life when I had blockers on to make sure I couldn't go there. I hated it because they were a little too strict for their own good. And yet at that same time, it kept me from going where I shouldn't be. Now, thank God I don't need that right now. Even though, yes, those temptations still exist in my mind, but I know what could happen if I go into them. I'm going to be stuck back in there where I'm dealing with something that says, oh, you looked up this news article? Well, it mentions blood or something like that, or it mentions a celebrity, and therefore you can't even look at it because we're overprotecting you. So I don't want to live like that again. Other people can do that and they're fine. Me, I can't do it. So to remove that part of myself, that eye, as it were, or the hand that would type that website in, I had to do that for a time. And the same thing with other sins. Gossiping. Just as an example, okay? You may need to end friendships. Talk about plucking out your own mouth or eye or your own hand or whatever. Like, can you imagine getting rid of a friendship just to make sure you don't sin? Yes! You know why? Because it's healthier for you. And it's healthier for them because you're not playing off of them and giving them what they want. And you're not getting what you want, which is the sin of gossiping, of judging other people for no good reason. And that could apply to many things, getting rid of friends, whether it be you suffer from alcoholism or drug abuse or what have you, or you know they're going to lead you down paths you shouldn't go. They're going to make you do things, and you're going to actually want to do those things because you're culpable too. I'm culpable too. So the best thing to do is end those friendships. So shouldn't I be a witness? Sure, be a witness. But if you attempting to be a witness leads you into sin, get out. Because it's going to be better for you to get rid of that relationship if you just slip back into old habits and lead other people into sin, and therefore probably you should just throw yourself into the sea and drown. That's harsh language. But you know what? It needs to be harsh. Because we need to understand in our stupid stone of a mind, we need help because we're not good enough. We need standards. We need truth. Truth says sex outside of marriage is evil. Well, how do you interpret that? Lust, Jesus talked about it earlier, is evil. Therefore, I can't engage in anything that would lead me that way because that stone's going to fall down the hill and eventually it's going to lead me somewhere where I shouldn't be. Or stealing. Or anger. Or what have you. Whatever that sin is, we need to identify it, and we need to identify what triggers it. What causes us? What's that instant where our mind goes, oh, yeah, I can totally do that. Let me go do it. And go, wait a minute, that's not what I'm supposed to be doing. It's not loving for me to do that. I'm not loving my Lord by sinning. I'm not loving the people around me when I engage in that sin around them, and yet I call myself a Christian. So what is it? Is it a computer? Is it a person? Is it a show? Is it a game? What is it that causes that sin, and how do we get rid of it? You know, some people, you know, I can watch, like a Game of Thrones or something like that. And yeah, there's nudity in every now and then, and it's not going to start me on that path. But other people can't. So don't make fun of them if they can. If they can't, help them out. Don't put them in situations that lead them into remembering how they used to live. Work with each other. If someone says, hey, I can't drink because I know I can't handle it, do not offer them a drink. Or don't invite them to somewhere, to someplace where they're available freely. Help them out by loving them well and remove these things from our own lives so that we're more effective for the kingdom, more effective for loving other people. Because as Jesus speaks in plain Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, whatever exactly he was saying here, at the time, There is a place of eternal fire. There is a place of hell. Now, some of your translations may say Gehenna, and that's perfectly fine too, because Gehenna there is a Greek phrase that the Jewish people around them would have understood as a place of eternal fire, because it was the place where they sent their rubbish to be burned. And they could see what happened to the garbage and go, oh, that's where I'm going to end up if I keep living in sin, if I don't repent. Or that's where I'm leading other people to if I'm saved, but I don't change who I am. So once again, Jesus talking of a literal hell, because it literally exists, because it is something we literally need to avoid. This is not just flowery language. This is not just an abstract concept. This is an absolute in this broken world that we live in, that there is eternal separation from God, where there is eternal torment, where the fires of that Gehenna, of that hell, are torturing those inside of it who have chosen of their own free will not to say yes to him. And if you're like me, that makes you very upset, because you don't want people to be there. Good. Use that. Use that righteous anger and direct it to somewhere positive, to reaching out to other people, to speaking truth with scripture, to living a life free of sin, so that other people can see who he is and who he's made us to be, and they can make the choice to deny themselves where they rightfully deserve to go, where we all rightfully deserve to go. I deserved to go to hell until my Savior took me away, when I recognized I wasn't good enough, when I recognized I would never be able to do anything on my own to earn heaven. Let's go out there and do it for these people. Cut the sin out of your lives. Cut the things out that would lead you to sin, and take whatever abuse the world throws at you. You can't watch this TV show because it's going to lead you to sin. What a pansy. What a loser. Oh, you can't watch a horror movie because it makes you scared and that makes you think of other things. Oh, man, you can't even celebrate Halloween. Oh, what a terrible person you are. It's like, no, you can't even drink. What's wrong with you? No. Take the abuse. I know it's a hard thing to say and actually believe in, but take the abuse. Because it's better for you to take abuse from the world for the things that would lead you into sin than engaging in those sins by giving into peer pressure and causing further harm to yourself and others. And know that while they're hurling abuse, our Heavenly Father is hurling love at us, his acceptance, because he knows what we did. He knows what we gave up. Whatever that thing is, get rid of it and pray for help, because those temptations are going to come. There are some people out there who they've had their however many year chips and Alcoholics Anonymous, and then suddenly that thing crops back up again, and they engage in it again, and they lose that, and they have to start back from the beginning. And you know what? That's not where I want you, but it's okay to screw up. It's not good to sin, don't get me wrong. It's okay to screw up, admit you screwed up, and get right back at the beginning to restart anew. Because the worst thing we can do, say, well, I screwed up. Well, there's sin in the world. Well, there's temptation in the world. I might as well give into it because Jesus has got my back. No. That's a poor witness and a poor way to love others, and a very poor way to love yourself. So let's move on from there to verses 10 through 14. See to you, do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This is still part of the beginning here, where Jesus has brought the child as a teachable moment for the disciples, and he keeps going. Don't despise them. Don't despise those baby-faced Christians who just came to faith a day ago, a month ago, a year ago, what have you, and are asking questions, and they're annoying you because you know the answer and you expect them to. Love them. Help them grow. Remember where you started. Remember where I started. we needed help. We asked the same question over and over again until it clicked. And then, if one of them happens to go astray, go after them. Don't leave them in darkness. Don't leave them alone. You've got the 99 people here who understand what they're supposed to do. And for right now, they seem like they're perfectly fine. They're not sinning. They're in the church. They're getting work done. Leave them. They're fine. Go after the one who needs help. Maybe it's because they spiraled back into sin. Maybe it's because they were abused by someone who took them away from where they need to be and they need help getting out of that situation. Whatever the case may be, whatever took them away from the 99, go out there and bring them back into the fold. They are helpless without people looking out for them. We are helpless on our own. As much as I hate saying this because I want to believe it with every fiber of my being, there is no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. We can't do it. We're not designed for it. We're not good enough on our own. We need help. And if the shepherd isn't looking out for the flock, then who's going to help them? And yes, there isn't just one shepherd at a church. It's not just a pastor. There are plenty of other people there, elders, deacons, who are wise, who have lived through life, who have understood, oh, yeah, okay, I get this. I need to be looking out for people too. It's not just a pastor's responsibility. It's not just a teacher's responsibility. If you notice someone has gone astray, let them know and go and find them and bring them back because everyone else is safe. If you're inside of a castle and one of you guys isn't and an army's coming on the way to kill you, who's safe? The people in the castle, not the person who's out there. Go out and save them. Bring them back into the fold, into the flock, because we are helpless on our own. God can do amazing things with us. Or on our own, don't get me wrong. We see it plenty of times happen in Scripture, but they never stay alone. You look at people like the prophet Elijah, until he gets Elisha, he's pretty much on his own. And what does it do? Yeah, he does amazing feats for God, but at the same time, if he gets his place, and when Jezebel starts threatening him, what does he do? He goes into the wilderness, cries, and says, I'd be better off dead. God, just I'm done. Until God comforts him and reminds him, you're not alone. There will always be a remnant. I've got my people here. You're part of that. So be a part of it with them. God doesn't want the little ones to perish. He wants them to grow. He wants them to understand their faith. He wants them to get a better understanding of him and their role in this world. So let us not be a stumbling block to them. Let us be the one who searches for them, brings them back into the flock, and loves them well. And we'll go from there to verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. But where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, there am I among them. The good old church discipline verses. Heavily misunderstood, not often implemented like they should be, and not always understood as they should be. Why do these verses exist? Because Christians are people too. Because we're going to do something that makes someone else mad, makes them upset or sad. Because we hurt them, or because they hurt us. So there needs to be structure around to say, get in line, fix yourself, do not continue in this evil because you are hurting other people. It exists for a reason, and it's to be implemented as well as possible. But guess what? The people in charge are, say it with me, human too. And they screw up, and they make poor judgments, thinking that they're being wise. Well, why would God allow such a flawed system? Doesn't he want his church to be as stable as possible? Yes. But at that same time, God also knows who he's dealing with. Perfection is not going to be in this world until Jesus returns and we ascend with him to be in the new heaven and the new earth. Because perfection, we lost the right to that in this world. And yet God's going to give it back to us anyways, on his timing. So his church is imperfect. Did you hear me? The church is imperfect. Your church, my church, they are imperfect. There is no such thing as a perfect church in this world. Get that in your heads. Beat yourself if you have to understand there is no such thing as a perfect church. There never will be while human beings are in charge. That means the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church is an imperfect church. That means the less hierarchical Baptist side of things or the more Protestant side of things is imperfect because humans are in charge of it. Yes, Christ is the head of the church. That's great. But who's making the day-to-day decisions in the church? Human beings. And human beings are sinful. Human beings are prideful. Human beings cause problems for each other, even if they are Christian. Christians make mistakes. Christians make wrong calls. Christians make intentional evil choices to sin. So why am I saying all this? Because I know there's people out there who think that we can get this right. 100%, it'll never go wrong. And that naivete needs to die. Do I want that in my church? Absolutely. I want it to be as perfect as possible. Knowing it will never be perfect. Knowing I will make mistakes. Knowing I will make choices that cause other people harm. When I don't keep my mind right. When I don't have people saying, hey, I don't think that was the right call. Hey, did you consider this instead? So look, that naivete comes from a good place. It comes from the desire to have a good church. A perfect one that looks out for each other. But that's being childish, thinking can actually happen. Being childlike is knowing, man, I want that to happen. But I also know that there are mean people and bullies out there, and it causes problems, or people have bad days. So let's learn from that before we actually get into the church discipline itself, which is what a lot of people focus on here for a good reason. We need to understand that there is no such thing as a perfect hierarchy there, even if it's pastor and two elders. Or if it's the Pope and two cardinals, doesn't matter. They're sinful human beings. I'm a sinful human being. We're all working on it. So mistakes are going to get made. People are going to get hurt. And we're going to have to learn how to forgive them. And that's tough. That's not fun. You know, I have not been the direct part of something like this outside of, you know, one person's decision, which was poorly handled. And I've talked about that before. But you know, my friend, Cariro, Foreign Saints podcast, he got hit by this pretty dang hard by someone we both trusted. And that was a rough time, especially for him and his family. They had put so much into this church. And yet accusations were made about him being a bully, about him not loving people well. And you know what? He was brought before, because he himself was one of the elders there, the pastor and two elders, sure. And yet his accusers weren't there. How's that supposed to work? How are you supposed to defend himself if his accusers aren't there and you just make a judgment based on the information? You don't cross-examine them. And it's his story to tell more beyond that. I'm given the bare bones of it. So he's definitely done an episode on it for Foreign Saints. You can head that way and check it out. And it's well worth listening to because he went through hurt because of this legitimate church hurt. This wasn't, oh, pastor said what I was sinning, so I'm bad, and therefore I'm just going to leave the church because I don't want to get called out. No, this was, he was doing his job and he got hurt for it. He got excommunicated for it, even though we don't practice excommunication. Oy. But that's what happened. And he had to find a new church. He had to spend time out of the church with his wife, figuring things out, to where eventually God can get him to the point of the man who hurt him, the men who hurt him, and the accusers who hurt him. That's rough. I don't want to take the story away from him, but it's an example I can think of from someone you've heard of, and yet look at him now. God used him despite that. God got brought into places where he's delivering the word to people that I'm not reaching, to people who need to understand their place in this world, to understand what we're fighting against. But that's a success story. There aren't a lot of success stories when it comes to poor church hurt and poor church discipline. God moved despite that, and thank God for that. I thank God for my brother and my sister and their family. But could have easily gone the other way. And I've seen it happen. I've seen people leave because they got told, hey, what you're doing is wrong. And it may even be right, but it wasn't handled correctly. So let's look at what's actually being said here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That sounds very judgy, Christian. Well, yeah. Weren't you paying attention to the Beatitudes? We get to judge others. Do it correctly. You have been wronged. You know what that means? You get to tell him, hey, you wronged me. You hurt me. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's how it's supposed to be. There isn't supposed to be the discipline part because you're supposed to recognize, oh, I screwed up. I hurt you. I said this. So you're supposed to reconcile with each other and involve no one else. Because that's how the ideal church is supposed to work. It's supposed to be that easy. And yet, once again, Jesus, knowing people are people, continues. He doesn't stop right there. Because he knows your brother may not listen. So after that, take one or two others along with you, so every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is building up off of the law, which, by the way, required more than one witness. Yeah, sure. Some cases out there, we need only one witness. But Jesus, being as studious as he is, being as smart and, you know, shrewd as he is, says two or three. Because it's a lot more difficult for two or three people to collaborate and make something up. It's possible, don't get me wrong. But if two or three people are saying it, and you cross-examine them, and their story is the same, seems like that person probably sinning. I might even remove the probably from that. So you're supposed to do something called working. We're supposed to work in the church. You know that, right? This isn't some free-for-all. We just get to show up and do nothing. No, we're supposed to work. And part of that work is being diligent, is being trustworthy enough to show up as a witness and say, I saw him doing that to her. I saw her doing that to her. What have you? They need to make up for it. They need to admit that they sinned, and they need to apologize, and they need to make things right with God and repent. But if that person doesn't do it, tell the church. So you started small. This is a private affair, you and I. I wrong you. You come to me. Christian, you hurt me. I say, I'm sorry. I screwed up. I hurt you. Please forgive me. Let's say that doesn't happen. I say, no, I didn't do anything wrong. Okay. Well, I got two to three witnesses here, and I've got two or three trusted people in the church. One or two to take with me. And then we got all these witnesses here, two to three witnesses, and then go, okay, he did this on this date. I have proof here of this. He's willing to back me up. What do we do with this? All right, Christian, did you do that? Nah. Well, the evidence says otherwise. Do you think there's other people lying? Yeah, definitely. All right. Well, now the whole church has to know because I'm unrepentant. The whole church has to know that, especially if I'm in a position of power and authority. Hey, he did this, and not only are we telling all of you not to just gossip, not to just spread rumors and hearsay, but to tell you truth, to be open and honest about how things are going, he's out. We're going to treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. What the Jews did, this is how you should actually treat someone who does evil versus someone you think is doing evil. And you know what? The person who did the wrong doesn't get to complain. They're going to do it because they're unrepentant. But the hope is that they've seen the entire church turn against them for their sin, got kicked out of that church for their sin, rightfully so in this case. And the hope is that they realize, I'm in the wrong. God, forgive me. I need to go to who I hurt. I need to ask forgiveness from them. I need to go to the people who spoke against me, knowing that what they were saying was true, and I need to ask forgiveness for them. Then I need to go out in front of the entire church and ask forgiveness for them. Why? Because you had three opportunities, list them, three opportunities to apologize and repent. That's church discipline. You know how Karai wasn't treated? like this, even though these verses were used as justification for why they were kicking him out. They didn't explain why. They just said he's gone. No one told the church. You know why? Because there were some things behind the scenes. You should really listen to what he has to say on there. That made things as drastic as they were with the decision-making process. And that doesn't make me happy, airing out dirty laundry. But it's healthy to do it in a non-gossiping fashion, to do it in a non-way of saying, look at me, I was wrongfully hurt, look at me, oh, I'm just, the temptation is just too great to bear. No, do it to make the church healthy. Call out evil from the pastor down to the newest convert. Or for the person who goes to church thinking that they're a Christian and is doing evil and needs to get called out for it because they don't think it's evil. And how to build a healthier church? You create an atmosphere where this can happen and people stay at step one of, oh, I screwed up. Forgive me, please. Instead of going to step two or three. These are the nuclear option. And yet, that's where we tend to go first instead of, hey, one-to-one. Man to man, woman to woman, woman to man, what have you. I screwed up. Forgive me. I hurt you. Please forgive me. And I need to ask God for forgiveness too. And I will ask God for forgiveness. But we make things too difficult for ourselves. Rather than admit fault, rather than admit sin, this is where we end up. And it hurts everyone involved when we could just stay to step one. And then, oh boy, we get to the next couple of verses in there, some very misunderstood verses in addition to everything else. You know, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. See, well, my church is so small. It's really better than your church because there's so many people. A pastor can't possibly know anyone. Mine's the real church where two or three are gathered. As if this is Jesus saying anything about the size of the gathering. It doesn't matter how big the church is. It doesn't matter how small the church is. The point is, are you gathered in his name? Because if you're boasting about how small or how large your church is, it sounds to me like you're boasting more about the fact that you have people rather than those people are supposed to be serving God. Say, oh, well, we're all hanging out. We're all, you know, Christian couples in the church. We're two or three are gathered in his name. That means whatever we do is fine. And we go partying, carousing, going, well, two or three, we're gathered in his name. It's like, no. Don't use this as a justification for sin. Two or three people, two or three Christian couples gathering around doesn't automatically make something a church event. If you go out and do something that is not Christ-like, if you can't imagine him being among you and saying, good job, everyone, you're not doing a church event. If you're going out there witnessing to people he hasn't told you to witness to, don't call it a church event. If you're going to talk to people you know you shouldn't be talking to, don't treat it like a church event. If God has led you that way, you've spoken to someone else, say, hey, would you back me up on this? God has said through prayer that I'm supposed to go talk to him, and he's legitimately said that, that's a church event. There's two or three gathering in his name because you're working in the kingdom. But don't make it something that it's not. And this unity that we seek as a church, it's in these verses. But we need to be careful that we don't make it something it's not. Don't misapply the truth that is being spoken here for our sake or to make someone else feel good. Let us deny ourselves that and let us focus only on what he has to say. Get things right between you because this world's going to be hard enough. And when people don't do what they're supposed to do, get rid of them. That's not very Christ-like. That's not very loving and forgiving. Yes, it is. No, it's a lot better not having someone speaking out heresy or not someone out there in the church promoting evil, living in sin, and then being a member of the church and being unrepentant about it. Because if you keep them there, you know what you're saying? We agree with them. You may say you don't, but they're still there, acting like they're part of the team. And maybe, yeah, they may even be Christian and they're living in sin. But the healthier thing to do is to get rid of them because they serve no useful purpose to you and they serve no useful purpose to God because they're not living in truth. They need to be sent out to the wolves to be reminded, oh wait, I'm not a lone wolf. I can't be doing things my way. I need to come back to Jesus and be part of the church again. Because the church is healthier without those who are sick and unrepentantly sick, who aren't seeking the help of doctors. We're all sick. Don't get me wrong. I need my physician daily. But I admit it. And I'm working on it. I'm not sitting here saying, I'm unrepentant. I don't want to do those things. God just loved me anyways, and I'll be part of the church. No. If I live that way, kick me out. I don't belong there. Anyone else who would dare to do so, get them out. Pray for them. Don't give up on them. That's not what I'm saying. People say, you're kicking me out. You don't love me. No, I'm kicking you out because I love you. The disciples, after the events of the resurrection, don't grandfather Judas in to the plan. They say, man, Judas was evil. Judas had opportunities to repent. He died a sinner. Well, he's not part of the 12. We need to find a new one. There's no like honorary position, no asterisk beside him there. He's gone. You have no place for that evil because the church can't survive that well. Yeah, the church is going to continue because God's in charge. He's got a plan. He's going to make us grow despite ourselves. But you know what would make it a lot easier? If we didn't make stupid decisions like that. So why don't we make things easier on ourselves and just listen to what Jesus says to do rather than saying, oh, that's judgmental. Oh, but I'm a sinner too. Maybe should I be kicked out? It's like, no. Listen to what's being said. Recognize your heart. Yes, we are all sinners saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we're unrepentant sinners unless we are literally unrepentant. If you're unrepentant about it, ask for forgiveness. Speak to someone. Have an accountability partner. Do something about it. Make things better on you. Make things better on people around you. But if someone's unrepentant, they're not willing to go through those steps, get at them. Leave them. Bar them from entry. I hate to say it, but churches need to have officers on site anyways, with as polarized as the world is. They should have a, hey, he's not allowed in. She's not allowed in. That's harsh, and that's judgmental, but it's good. And if that's making you upset right now, I think that says more about you than it does me. That's exactly what Jesus said to do. And if I'm the one saying Jesus is wrong, I don't want to be that guy. I want to be on his side. I'm with the author and perfecter of my faith saying, good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Not, okay, you screwed up here. Now let's end off today by reading verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Some of your verses may say 70 times 70. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And you should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Good old Peter. Opens up a big dumb mouth because he can't help being Peter. And after hearing all this, starting once again, remember where we started with who's the greatest, he hasn't let it go. He's been listening, but he hasn't been listening. He's heard, oh, okay, so forgiving people. Oh, that's how I do it. All right, Jesus, let's say I forgive someone seven times. Aren't I righteous? Because seven is a perfect holy number. You see it lots of times in scripture. That's got to be the way to go, right? Seven times only. And Jesus says, depending on your translation, either 77 or 70 times seven. which would be about 490 times. That's not a literal number. You can forgive someone 490 times and have to forgive them a 491st time. That's not the point being said here. It's like, oh, Peter, I'm going to say a ridiculous number to make sure your head is screwed on straight. It doesn't matter how many times someone has wronged you. Forgive them. But Jesus, what about forgive them? Or does that mean I have to do this? No, it doesn't mean you have to take it. It means you have to forgive them. It means you keep yourself out of situations where it doesn't happen again. But if it happens again, you forgive them. Don't be foolish, be shrewd, but also be loving and forgiving. Why? Because I've done the very same for you. I am the king here. This parable here, I am talking about your relationship to me, Peter, Christian listening to this right now. You owe me something you could never pay. 10,000 talents is about the about 20 years' wages for a regular laborer. This man was never going to pay back the loan, especially if there was interest. So Jesus' point is, you can't pay me back. Your sin is too great to overcome. Anything you do, all of the good works you've done are nothing but filthy rags before me. But if your heart is changed, if you have repented, if you are truly sorrowful, recognizing the weight of your sin, and you ask for forgiveness to be saved, it's gone. The debt is gone. So in light of that, of me saving you, Christian listening right now, don't then go out to a world that owes you something and demand that they pay you back, whatever it is. Because you're telling them you've learned nothing, and you're telling me you've learned nothing. Maybe you can do this and still be saved, but you're missing the point. Love them like I love you. Forgive them, just like I forgave you of an impossible debt. So if I can do that for you, who can never, on your own accord, make things right with me, how dare you not go out and do it to someone else? Because your transgressions against me, the Lord, are far worse than anything you could do to another human being. And yet you dare look me in the face and say you can't forgive them. Well, Jesus, you don't know what they did. God, you don't know what they did. Doesn't matter. They hurt me. They took my family. They took my possessions. They beat me. They kicked me out. I had nothing going for me. Forgive them. That doesn't mean you say, hey, everything's cool with us because I know you've changed as a person. That could happen. I praise God if it does. But we don't go out to forgive people expecting them to respond the same way they did. We did when God came to us. If they do, praise Jesus. But if they don't, we don't hold that against them. We did what we were supposed to do. After that, it's on them. Just like it was on us to make things right between us with God, something we could never do. If God chooses to enter their lives, if he chooses to make them realize their need for him and they choose him, praise God. If God speaks to them truth and they reject him, just they reject us and our apologies and our forgiveness, that's on them. That doesn't make me happy. But I tell you who's even more upset is God. Because he's sending his son to do this very thing. He's going to forgive the world. If, a big if, they recognize their need for him and repent of their sins. And not everyone's going to say yes to that. That hurts me. I don't like that. You've heard me say it multiple times over. I hate it. I want everyone to know what I know, to feel what I feel. And if you're his, you should feel the same way. If you don't, we need to have a talk. Because that's not loving. Love is telling people, hey, we're screwed up. We're not good enough. Jesus is. Turn and follow him. Repent of your sins. Be like him. Not like me. Be like him. Because I want you to feel truth. I want you to feel love. I want you to know your salvation is secure for eternity. Anything else isn't love. We can say it is. just because you say something doesn't make it true. If we want to go out there in this world, if we want to love them well, we have to forgive them, just as we've been forgiven. And right here and now, Peter doesn't get it. And it's still going to take some time, but he's going to recognize his need for a savior. He's going to believe in Jesus. The beginning of Acts. Then it's going to take him a little time to worry about the Samaritans, a little bit of time to worry about the Gentiles. And he's going to go, oh, I get it. And Peter, at the end of his life, gets it because he dies on a cross like his Savior, because he loves the people who are crucifying him. He's forgiving the people who are crucifying him just like Jesus did. God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know who says that? Someone who loves them. I want to be like that. I want to have that love because it doesn't come from me. I'm not good at that. I don't want to love other people naturally. And yet, because of who Jesus is, he looks at me and says, Christian, that's how you were. Here's how I want you to be. Here's what you're going to do. And I'm going to work with you. And we have to say yes if we want to be his. We need to let go of those grudges. Don't be stupid. Don't go into the lion's den expecting everything to be fine. That's not what Jesus is saying. Notice some people, they're shysters, they're abusers, they're tricksters, they're haters, they're evil. That doesn't mean we don't forgive them. It means we don't put ourselves in positions to where we have to forgive them again. So whatever that is, whoever that person is, let it go. If you don't dare call yourself a Christian. Because Christians forgive. I don't care who it is. I don't care what they did. And the fact that we need to forgive them. I care about what they did and the fact that we need to talk about your pain. We need to talk about your hurt. Yeah, I'm there with you all the whole time. I'll be there assisting you. I'll be there guiding you. I'll be there loving you, comforting you in the midst of that pain. But don't make it worse for yourself by not forgiving them. And with that, we're done for the day. Thank you all for everything that you do. Please, if you get a chance, leave a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice. Tell us if the rating's there to help us find more people. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my work at starwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the Anastasia Ministries Podcasting Network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Fright, some Joyful Noises. You can contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for music he adds to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you all in accordance to his will and not mine. And allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.